I was thinking this evening that if my count is right, that basically there are six, and have been six, significant women in my life. Certainly one is my wife Nancy, who I'm very thankful to be married to. She's a wonderful wife, a good mother of our three children. I'm thankful for her. The Lord's blessed me with three wonderful daughters, all who profess Christ as their Savior. I was raised in a home where my grandmother lived with me since I was born. And in fact, her name was Angela. And I guess we'll tell you why we named our first daughter Angela. I had the privilege of leading my grandmother to Christ shortly before she departed this earth. And so in memory of that, we named our eldest daughter Angela. And then, of course, right in between, there is my mom. And so my mom is visiting today. And how would you like to preach a message on raising kids with your mom here? All right? I'm not sure that's a good thing or not. So I quickly changed all my illustrations, okay? And all the illustrations I have that refer to my mom, I've changed it to grandma or the lady down the street or something like that. And so if I say anything good about anybody, it's a veiled reference to my mother. And if I say anything negative, please, it's not my mother. And just thought I'd want to get that said right from the start. We began our first message by noting that we have to have a biblical view of children. And yes, they are a blessing, not a curse, but they are bound for hell. And then last week we covered Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and the biblical responsibility of children, which in one word is obedience. Tonight we're going to focus on Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And we're going to be turning to Hebrews a little bit, and we'll be turning back to Proverbs a little bit, but we're going to focus mainly on Ephesians 6, 4, and use that as the key text as we consider together the biblical responsibility of parents. And I begin with the question, who is responsible for our children? Who is responsible for our children? You know, a lot of people would say, well, basically the government's responsible for our children. I mean, the government basically builds schools for our children. They send buses out to pick up our children, to take them to these schools. They pay people to develop curriculums to teach our children. They pay the teachers to present the curriculums to our teachers, to our children, rather. And they are so concerned with our children. And then many would say, if our children turn out well, hey, that's great. Must have been a good public school. Or if they don't turn out well, we'd say, well, they went to a crummy school. But as Christians, many people would say, well, I don't trust the government schools. I would rather send my children to a Christian school, and I'll trust the Christian school for the well-being of my children because they provide firm discipline, a Bible-based education, chapel programs, Bible classes. And then sometimes we think if the children turn out well, well, hooray for the Christian school. And if our children don't turn out well, we say, boy, that is not a good Christian school. I remember I was talking to a woman, a parent once, a number of years ago, and she was telling me about the problem she was having with her daughter, who at that time was in college. And her daughter was a graduate of Bob Jones Academy. And she had mentioned to me, she said, Greg, you know, I really think the Academy failed me. I thought my daughter would grow up to love Christ. That's why I sent her to the Academy. But now she doesn't love Christ. I guess the Academy failed me. And she was assuming that the person responsible for her child was Bob Jones Academy. Others would say, no, I wouldn't trust my kids to a school. I would trust my children to a church. And that's why I bring them to Sunday school. That's why I bring them to morning and evening worship on Sunday. That's why we bring them to Wednesday prayer meeting, encourage them to go to youth group, and if they turn out well, well, hooray for the church. And if they don't turn out well, well, that's what happens when you trust the church. And other people maybe look to Boy Scouts or 4-H or some other type of society. But my question is, what does God say? Whose responsibility is it to raise our children? I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, which begins, and fathers. And fathers. You say, who is it that is responsible for our children? I would suggest to you that it's really not the government. It's not the public school. It's not the Christian school. It's not even the church. I once had a parent of our church a number of years ago, a long time ago, talk about his child who maybe was not really bad, but just not doing as well as he could have been. And he went up to camp, and at the camp he made a big decision. And he said to me, Greg, isn't it sad that my son had to go to camp to make a decision to live for Christ rather than in the youth group? To which I said, It's even sadder that he couldn't have made that decision in his own home. End of conversation. Now, don't get me wrong. I certainly want to do the best I can with our youth here, Pastor, wanting to do the best he can with our church as a whole. But God has not given our children to anyone except parents in general and fathers in particular. Because Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 begins, "And fathers." You say, do you think that means dads more than moms? I really think so. And let me show you why. Look at verse 1 in Ephesians 6. We considered it last week. In Ephesians 6, 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents." The normal Greek word for parents is used there. Now, when you look at verse 4, it says, "And fathers." Now, it is true that the word translated fathers can refer to both mom and dad. It is used that way in Hebrews 11:23. But if Paul was thinking of parents in general rather than fathers in particular, having used the regular word in verse 1 for parents, it would be a natural thing that he would use the regular word for parents in verse 4 if that's what he meant. And thus, most commentators will say that in verse 4, not to exclude mothers, and we're not excluding mothers, but the primary responsibility of raising children is to the fathers. And we live in a time where it's very popular for guys to go to work, maybe work two jobs, and provide for the family. You know, I bring home the money, I take care of the house, I cut the grass, and then we look to our wives and say, "Now, honey, you raise the kids." And that might be popular, and that might be typical, but that is not biblical. Now you say, wait a second, Greg, there's no way I'd have as much time to spend with the children as my wife, and perhaps that's so. Keeping that in mind, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to show you something. I think that's fine. I don't think as a rule us dads spend as much time with our children as a rule as our wives do. But notice in 1 Timothy 3, the requirements of a pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, and I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible as I am throughout these messages. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it says that the pastor must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice the word manage. Now, some of you maybe have worked in restaurants or other businesses where you've had a manager. The manager doesn't have to do every single thing, but the manager is in control, and those under him have delegated responsibility. I would submit to you, gentlemen, that we must be the managers of our children. It doesn't mean we have to be involved with every aspect of raising them, but we delegate that authority to our wives to a degree, but we ourselves are ultimately responsible for what takes place. And again, this idea of a dad not spending time with his children and just leaving it with the moms is not something that is taught in Scripture. Interesting, in my secular psychology books, I read as they do studies that there is one parent who tends to treat sons and daughters differently, and there is one parent who tends to treat sons and daughters the same. And thus, following that logic, the one parent who treats them differently is thus more responsible for teaching the males to be young men and the females to be young women. And as you probably would guess, the one parent who tends to treat them most differently is the father. It is the father who seems to play the key in helping that female to know how to be a young lady and that boy to be a young man. And certainly in this day and age where we have so many single parent homes, that's troubling, because many children do not grow up to see a godly father. And of course, then they go to elementary school, but you generally don't have men teaching in elementary school. And they grow up not even seeing godly men. How important it is for us men to not only be concerned about our own children, but children in our own assembly who have not been blessed with coming from a home where there is a father. children, for whatever reason, are raised in a single parent family. I simply say God holds fathers in particular and parents in general responsible for the raising of their children. You say, okay, Greg, how about the moms? Good question. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, please. Yes, moms are to be involved, absolutely. Even though the buck stops with dad, if I could say it that way, moms are certainly to be involved, because let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 3, even though we're going to focus on verse 5. Titus 2:3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now watch verse 5. That they might encourage the young women to, verse 5, be sensible, pure. And what should we be encouraging our young women to be? Workers or keepers at home. The Bible clearly emphasizes that a woman's primary responsibility after loving the Lord Jesus Christ and after being a fitting helper for her husband is to be a keeper at home. And in a time and in an age where people are so focused on themselves, especially with the idea of I'm going to be a career woman. I didn't go to college to stay home with my kids. And that's the attitude that we have today, even in Christian circles. I simply will submit to you that attitude is foreign to the Scripture. I never once said a woman could not work outside the home. The Proverbs 31 virtuous woman focused on her home, and she worked. She was involved in business. She was involved in real estate. She findeth the field and buys it. She makes belts for the tradesmen. I will make the point, however, that if a woman chooses to work outside the home, it is not because she went to college and wants to do something, quote-unquote, with her life, but it's because her and her husband jointly believe that that is the best way she can minister to her children. Titus says clearly that a woman is to be a keeper at home. You say, why? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, somewhat of a disputed verse, but I think a verse that is fairly clear in context. 1 Timothy 2, again, we're making the point that God has given children to parents in general, to husbands, to fathers in particular. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 14. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Who is the first one to fall? Adam or Eve? Eve. Who, in a sense, has the greater shame? Adam or Eve? Eve. Who did the serpent attack first? Adam or Eve? Eve. Is there some sense, again, the best word I can think of is shame with that. Yes, there is. You say, well, then what's Paul's point to Timothy? Let's go to verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You say, what does that mean, women shall be preserved? The King James has the word saved. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children. Now, some would say this is a promise that when you give birth to a children, you'll survive the birth of the child. Well, we know that's not true. There are godly women who die in childbirth. Certainly there are many ungodly women who successfully deliver children. Others would say this is a reference to Mary giving a birth to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they use the word saved, as it is in the King James, in a soteriological sense, that the woman ultimately will be saved because Mary will give birth to Christ. But that really doesn't fit this context, because notice the word women is plural. And it's not talking about singular a woman, as in Mary, plus there's no mention of Mary in this context, but women in plural in general will be saved. We're going to use the word saved not in the sense of coming to Christ, but in the sense of preserved. And thus the New American Standard has women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. You say, what does that mean? Women precipitated the fall. They have the stigma of the fall. You say, how does a woman redeem herself? You know how? Through raising a godly seed. It may be a woman who was first responsible for plunging man into sin, but it is women who have the privilege of raising godly seed by being pregnant with children, something us men cannot do, by birthing children, something us men cannot do, by nursing children, something us men cannot do, and raising those children for the glory of God. I've heard it put this way: men have the authority in the home, but it's women that have the influence. Yes, we men may have the authority, but it's women who have the influence. I came across a statistic: in two-parent homes, fathers spend 1/4 to 1/3 as much time with children as do mothers. Ladies, I would suggest that you are the ones that have the influence, and that's the way that it should be if our focus is proper. You know, I think of some of these college football games. I'm not a big TV fan, but I like sports. And right around New Year's Eve, there's all these college football games, and you see maybe a guy go out and catch a touchdown pass, and you see this big, 6'8" wide receiver. Maybe the guy weighs 220 pounds, all muscle. And this huge guy catches the ball, right? Scores a touchdown, comes back, shoves his face in front of the camera. What does he yell? "Hi, Dad!" I've never seen a guy say, "Hi, Dad." It's always, "Hi, Mom." Or maybe you got this big husky guy out on his Harley Davidson, right? Just kind of bum, bum, bum down the high. You look at one tattoo says Harley Davidson, ride free or something like that. And the other tattoo says what? "Dad." No. You've never seen a biker with a dad tattoo. But what does it say? It says, "Mom." Men may have the authority. Women clearly have the influence. Who does God give children to? God gives children to parents in general, to men in particular, and yet it's women that have the real influence. I am not a big fan of James Dobson's ministry, and he has a lot of emphases that are unbiblical, which is not the point of tonight's message. But one thing I like about James Dobson's ministry is he consistently holds up the idea that women ought to be more concerned with raising their children for the Lord. And he has had a number of shows, and I've heard at least two of them, where he interviews doctors and lawyers, accountants, who have left their profession to stay at home and raise their children. And basically what he does on these shows is says, "What made you decide to take a step up and decide, rather than doing something so insignificant as keeping figures on a spreadsheet, invest your life in the lives of children?" I think that's a wonderful emphasis. Certainly one of the problems we have today is we have children who are being raised by people other than parents. Now please, I know there are some single parent families and there is no choice, and I understand that. And there might be other reasons why there is no choice. But we have women who are maybe not as concerned with their children as they should be, as they go to the office and have all kinds of conflicts. Now, my wife works part-time out of the home. I am not saying it's a sin to work outside the home, but I'm saying the focus must be on the children. Let me just give you an illustration of how we do it in our house, which I don't use this as gospel truth. You have to do it the Mazak way. This is just an idea. My wife does accounting work. In fact, her boss comes to church here, and I won't use his name, but he's not here tonight, so that makes it easier to use this example. And what happens is when Nancy's at work occasionally, I'm not sure if it's the end of the month or the end of a time period, but every now and then she has a crunch where certain tax forms need to be done. And she'll say to me, "We really are under a time pressure, and maybe one of the children will be sick." And she'll say, "What do I do?" Well, there is a sick nursery on campus, but I have made a decision for our family. We do not use the sick nursery. When our children are home, they're home with my wife. If BJ needs my wife, my thinking is they'll get over it. My wife will be home with my children. Now, what happens is sometimes they say, "But we need Nancy to do something." I say, "Honey, I don't mind at all if they run work home." So on a number of occasions, they send somebody from the university with tax forms, and they run them up to our house. And while my wife is home taking care of a sick child, then she'll be able to work on those tax forms. Somebody will come later and pick them up, and that way they can meet deadlines. I'm not saying I don't want to help. Certainly I want to help. That's my ministry. I'm full-time, not BJ. And so I want to do what I can to help. But I simply make the point that the children come before her job. And that's a very clear priority. I believe that's a biblical priority. Now, how you apply that in your home is a personal thing, and you may disagree with me. Some of you would say, I don't think she should work out of the home at all. I respect that. Some of you may have your children in daycare 40 hours a week. Again, I respect that. If that's what you believe honors the Lord, I simply make the point that God has given children to parents in general and to fathers in particular. You say, what is it that parents in general and fathers in particular are supposed to do with children? Back to Ephesians 6, please. And we have 3 points to make from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not cause your children to have a deep-seated sense of anger. You say, what do dads do to their kids to make them angry? You know, I've been through probably a dozen commentaries. I've read a number of books on raising children in preparation for this. And I found, I'll bet you, 25 ways that parents provoke their kids to anger. Now, my thinking is, well, how do I know these are right or not? I just stuck with the ones that at least have some biblical basis. And I came up with 15. And certainly with that many, we don't have time to spend on any one, but I'd like to just go through these quickly. How do parents and dads provoke their kids to anger? Number one, by overindulgence. By overindulgence. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares the rod hates his son. And we have parents who are so into their children, they won't spank their children. Their children get everything they want. Overindulgence. You say, what does overindulgence mean? Maybe an illustration that you might think of. It's generally not what mothers do to children, it's what grandmothers do to children. That would be overindulgence. Okay? There are some notable exceptions. Okay? There are some notable exceptions, all right? But I mean in other families, overindulgence. Okay? For the Bible says, he who spares the rod hates the son. And there's the idea of overindulging the child. The child never having firm boundaries and limits, and provoking the child to anger. Number two, by not being clear. Do you remember last time in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, we went over children, obey your parents, and I defined obedience as hearing and submitting. It literally means hearing under. And do we sometimes discipline our children because they didn't do what we expected, but it was really our fault because we didn't communicate? And sometimes we say to our children, hey, do this, they don't do it, real quick we are spanking them, but they didn't understand what we wanted them to do. Number two, by not being clear. Number three, by playing favorites. By treating one child as better than the other. An example here would be from the Old Testament, of course, Jacob and Esau. Isaac favoring Esau. Esau kind of being a mama's boy. Being this tough outdoors man. Rebekah favoring Jacob. Jacob kind of being the mama's boy. Them each having a favored son, which is a terrible thing to do. And Jacob did the same thing because he turns around and has Joseph. And then gives him this coat of many colors and treats Joseph as special, which gets all the other brothers mad at Joseph. And here we have tension in a family because we have parents that don't treat the children fairly. You know, I am appreciative of the fact that being raised by my mom and dad, they were always very careful to make it clear to us that there was not a favored son in the home. Now, each of us thought there was. Each of us thought one of the others was the favorite. Okay? But they would be quick to tell us that's not the case. You say, well, how do you make a child feel loved? Well, I just give you, and not get them thinking they're special. One of the things we do at our home is something like this, and I get this from my wife, is sometimes I'll take my daughter aside and I'll say, you know what, Angela? You are my favorite Angela in the whole world. And then I'll say to them, Steffi, you are my favorite Steffi in the whole world. And of course, to Krista, you are my favorite Krista. Never my favorite daughter, but just my favorite fill in the blank there. Okay? How do we provoke children to anger? By not being fair, by playing favorites. Number four, by comparing our children. So some of you maybe come from a house where your dad says to you, hey, why can't you sit still like your brother? Well, probably more realistically, why can't you sit still like your sister? How about that? Why can't you play the piano like your little brother? Why can't you obey in school like so-and-so? But you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou boast as if thou hast not received it? If I do have a musical ability, if I do have a sporting ability, or I don't, that's all a gift from God. So why would we compare our children? Number five, by pressuring them to achieve, by pushing them in music, in academics, maybe for some of our dads in sports. I have to admit, I've caught myself more than once, especially the first year my daughters played soccer, being on the side yelling, "Go! Kick the ball! Come on!" And there it is, and the ball's there, and I'd be yelling. And what was I thinking at the time? I was thinking I wanted her to do well. You say, do you do that now? Well, I've backed off a lot. I have to admit, sometimes I forget. You say, but Greg, what made you back off? You know what made me back off? The realization and the conviction that my goal in life is not to have a daughter who's the best girl in soccer on the team. My goal in life is to have a daughter who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether she can kick a ball or can't kick a ball is really highly irrelevant. All I want her to do is to learn to do her best, because 1 Thessalonians 4:2 says it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. And thus I should be encouraging faithfulness rather than achievement. Again, in our home, it's not a big deal to get an A. We don't have milkshakes for A's or ice cream cones for A's, because in our home there's no difference between an A and a C. But there's a lot of difference between faithfulness and laziness. If you were faithful and got a C, mommy and dad are pleased with that. If you were faithful and got an A, mommy and dad are pleased with that, but no more pleased than a C. Okay? We don't put pressure to achieve. Pressure to be faithful, yes, but to achieve, no. Number six, discouragement. The parallel verse to this, and it's in Colossians 3:21, we won't look there, but it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You know, those of us dads who maybe say to our son, "Son, quit working on your bike all the time. The more you work on it, the worse it gets. Honey, what are you baking? Every time you bake something, it's terrible. You know, you don't know how to make pancakes. Accept it." You know, that type of thing. They all turn into Frisbees, right? And we have this idea, rather than saying, "You know what, honey, these pancakes are better than last time, and I think you're improving." Or, "You know what, son, with a little bit of practice, maybe you can learn to repair bicycles. I bet you one day you'd even be a good mechanic." And saying words that would encourage rather than discourage. Number seven, dealing with them in a condescending or a humiliating way. You know, you think of the time, for example, that the child spills the milk. And what do we say? "Oh, bright. You know, can't you keep it in the glass? Do you need a sippy cup top or something?" to your fifth grade child. And you know, the child is thinking, "Boy, I went 99 days in a row without spilling my milk. Dad never once said, 'Good job.' But the one time I spill it, Mom and Dad give me a hard time." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child." There's a place for children to act like children. And we can't expect them to perform as an adult would do. Number eight, I think we provoke to anger by disciplining, by removing love. Have you ever heard a parent say, "When you do that, I don't love you"? Or maybe just as bad, when the child disobeys, you give him the cold shoulder. The son doesn't do what you want, so you storm by him, and he says, "Mom," and, "Mommy's not talking to you, son." Which is something the Lord Jesus Christ has never once done to you, nor to me. For even when we sin against them, He always welcomes us back in fellowship if we come repentant. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never rejects people. Number nine, we provoke to anger by being a hypocrite, right? I can't tell you how many college students I've talked to, and I don't know why this is. I don't know if it's just girls are more open about their emotions than guys, but it's mainly girls who have told me, "My dad is the biggest hypocrite alive. He's a deacon at the church. He stands up and gives testimonies, and he treats me like a dog. He treats Mom like a dog. He's lazy. He doesn't do a thing around the house." And then it's amazing. He pulls into the church parking lot and he becomes Joe Spiritual. Now, maybe the boys are hurt just as much as the dads, but I have had some guys and many female college students tell me that I am struggling with bitter against my dad. Now, don't get me wrong. Even if dad was not a good dad, it doesn't excuse bitterness on the part of the child. But certainly it's a temptation that way. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And certainly as parents, we should be practicing what we preach. Number 10, we provoke to anger by being overly rigid. Ecclesiastes 7:16, interesting verse, it says, "Be not righteous overmuch." And this is one thing I have to work on. Sometimes we as dads say, "Okay, this is the rule, let's do it." And we're not flexible. You know, I think, for example, with my own children, I talk with my children and they like to be down in children's church because they enjoy that more than listening to Pastor Custer preach. And I think you could understand how a child would like missionary stories and cute songs more than that. But yet we want them to learn how to sit in church. So my first thought is, hey, we want our kids in church, but they say, "Well, Daddy, but we really like being down there." Well, what do? I say, "No, I'm the king of this castle. I'll sit down and..." No. Okay, I respect that a lot of people doing a lot of good work down there in children's church, and yet I want them to learn how to sit still just for our home. You don't have to do this. We've decided, okay, we'll just go half and half. One service each Sunday, you sit with us. Now, I know my 5-year-old doesn't get a whole lot out of pastor's messages, but she's learning to sit still. And then the other service during the day, they're down below, learning things that are more on their level. And at first, I didn't really like the idea of being down at children's church, not because I don't like the people down there, but I wanted them both service here. But I listened to them, heard what they had to say, and I thought, hey, I can do that. The Bible says, "Be not righteous overmuch." We provoke to anger by being overly rigid. Which takes me into the 11th one. We provoke to anger by not listening to our children's explanations. Right? This idea of children should be seen and not heard, yet Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him." And if I'm a dad who says to my daughter, "I know what you did, now go to your room," and she says, "But Daddy," and I say, "No, but Daddy," my Bible says, "He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him." And if I'm not willing to listen to my daughter's side of the story and just say, "Well, the teacher told me this, and that's all, I don't want to hear about it," then that means it is folly and shame to him. I should be willing to say, "Now, honey, here's what the teacher said. If you don't think that's true, Daddy's listening. You tell me what you think." And of course, if need be, we'll schedule a conference with the teacher and we'll get all three of us together. We encourage them to anger by ourselves disciplining them in anger. I think probably the vast majority of discipline that we do is when we're angry, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, but you know you should never discipline your kids when you're angry. Never. The Bible says, "Be angry and yet do not sin," Ephesians 4:26. The Bible says, "Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger," James 1:19. We should not discipline when we're angry. As a teacher, I don't have to do a lot of disciplining with college students, but sometimes I do. And sometimes I have a couple guys goofing off in class, a big lecture class, they're in the corner, they think that I'll ignore them. Or I have somebody that kind of parks and camps out, you know what I mean? I don't mean they're trying to stay awake and they can't. I mean they come and they might as well just bring a blanket, right? Because they put their head down and they're just ready to go. It's time to catch up on sleep. And so I'll see a person like that, and generally I try to make eye contact with them, and most of the students, they'll see you making eye contact, and they can read the nonverbal, and they realize, hey, it's time to sit up because the teacher's looking at me. But I've had students ignore me. I've had students look at me and roll their eyes. I've had students glare at me. And I have a little principle while I'm teaching. You know, usually your mind's running even while you're teaching, especially if you've taught something. My mind's running, and I start thinking, and I say, okay, Lord, why am I about to throw him out of the room? Is it because I had a bad day? Is it because I'm running late? Is it because I'm fighting a cold? Is it because I'm tired? And you know what? I've already had situations where there are guys camped out in my classroom. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, Greg, you're in a little bit of a bad mood today. You're a little bit uptight. And how do you know you're doing it for the right reason? And so I don't do it. And yet when I can say it honestly before God, Lord, I'm not going to do this for any other reason than I think it honors you. Then I'll say, hey, Ted, you can leave. And I dismiss them. Because I can do it completely free of anger. The times where I can't do it free of anger, I simply don't do it. We provoke our children to anger, 13, by putting them down, by being sarcastic. Good one, son. Hey, son, you throw like a girl. Right? You know, if you had a brain, you'd be dangerous. You're such a blonde. And all of these other things we say, and we may think they're funny, but you know what? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but such as a word is good for edification." Edification means to build up, not tear down. We ought to be saying things to our children to build them up in the faith, not tear them down. 14, just two more, by disciplining them publicly. Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." Mom and Dad, don't discipline your children, especially in front of their friends. don't have all their friends around and you call them down and you discipline them and all their friends are watching. Please don't do that. Take them aside. Get them in the house. Get them in a private area away from their friends and deal with them. Again, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And finally, 15, by not keeping our promises. Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, by promising our children, yes, we'll go for a bike ride, yes, we'll go fishing, camping, whatever, to the lake, to the sea, mountain climbing, hiking, all those things that we promise in a good mood, then reality hits us and we think, nah, I don't want to do that. Well, we shouldn't promise in the first place, but if we promise, we ought to keep our word. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The negative here is we should not provoke them to anger. That's 15. There's a whole lot more, but I'll stop at that. We should not provoke our children to anger. Now let's go over the positives. You say, then what do we do? Well, look at verse 4 in Ephesians 6 with me. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition or discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we have three items here. Number one, the positive. We must nourish our children. The word bring up means to nourish or nurture. Sometimes we just fly over, bring them up to get to the nurture and admonition. But we need to talk about bring them up. Bring them up means to nurture, as in raising a plant. I have a Japanese maple tree right by the garage. And I took a little risk planting it there because the kids like to ride their bicycles out in front of the garage. And here's this fairly expensive Japanese maple. So I've taught my girls, that's a special tree. That's Daddy's very special tree. We don't run our bicycles into Daddy's special tree. We take very good care of Daddy's special tree. It's Daddy's special tree. Why is it special, Daddy? Because it costs a lot of money. It's worth a lot. Daddy's special tree. And you know what? It's doing well. I have nurtured that tree. I ignore a bunch of other trees in my yard. That tree I don't ignore. If it's really warm, I will water that tree. I regularly fertilize that tree. And the first year, there wasn't a lot of change. But right now, this year, this spring, I've had probably 18 inches of new growth on a Japanese maple. That's pretty good. Why? Because I'm nurturing the tree. And that's the kind of attention that we need to give to our children. We need to nurture, to nourish our children. Now you might say, well, Greg, if I give that kind of attention to my kids, I'm afraid I might do something wrong. There are parents who say, I don't do anything to my children because I'm not sure what to do. You know what's the worst thing you could do to your kids is not do anything? They're already bound for hell. They are born sinful, born depraved. I know you could take this too far, but you know, it's really hard to mess up somebody who's already bound for hell in the first place. The worst thing you could do is say, I'm not sure what to do. I'm going to back off and let it go. No, no. What we need to do is to nourish our children. Positively, again, number one, we must nourish our children. Number two and three, it says in verse 4, we must bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to take the second of those words first, and thus my second point under the positives, we must admonish our children. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we must admonish our children. You say, what's the word admonish? Some of you know this because you've read some of Jay Adams' materials on counseling, and he has this word called nouthetic counseling. From the noun nouthesia, from the verb noutheteo. That's the word admonish. It is a word that means to warn, or to counsel, or to teach. It is a word that literally means to place into one's mind. And thus it has to do primarily, not exclusively, primarily with verbal instruction. It's the idea of a parent taking a child aside and verbally instructing them. That's admonition. We have a great example of it right here in Ephesians 6:1-2. You want to see admonition? Let's go back to Ephesians 6:1-2. Here's what Paul says, addressing children. Children, obey your parents. And notice he puts the word in the Lord. What's he saying to children? Don't do it for your parents' sake. Do it for God. We should be constantly reminding our children, we must obey, that is, you must obey, not because of me, but because of God. And just to make it clear, I'm going to quote a verse. And now look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother. What was Paul doing? He was saying, children, do the right thing, do it for Christ, and here's what the Scripture says. What is admonition? Using this as a model, it is us sitting down with our children and saying, you know what, son, you know what, daughter, I want you to do the right thing, I want you to do it for Jesus Christ, because here's what the Bible says. And I am convinced, and I've been convicted of this, this has been a convicting series of messages. I'll be honest with you, I found myself thinking, I wish I would have preached these messages about 10 years ago, because it would have been helpful for me. Because I'm being convicted about some of the ways that I have not been doing as I should be doing. We should be sitting our children down and specifically giving them biblical reasons for why they must do what they must do. And not saying, you know what the right thing is, maybe they don't. You know that was wrong, maybe they don't. Some examples. Again, your child comes up to your child and maybe hits your child. What do you say? You know, us guys, we tend to say to our sons, hey, be a man, protect your honor, hit them back, no weenies in my house, right? And we have that tough John Wayne mentality. But you know what the problem with that is? Romans 12, 21, God says overcome evil with good. And if our son would hit another child back, we should be sitting down with our son and say, son, I realize why you did that, and me in the flesh would want to do the same thing. But son, you need to love that other person because that makes God happy. And by the way, Romans 12 says overcome evil with good. That's what we should be doing. We're very much into soccer, so I have a couple soccer illustrations here. Our children don't play soccer. I was noticing one of the girls on the other team who is very good, and every time she scores a goal, she dances around. You know how it is. You kick a goal. You see this in the basketball court. You see this in pros all the time. You kick a goal, and it's kind of like, yeah, look at me. And I see that kind of pride, and that grieves my spirit, that a person would be so incredibly proud. And so I've been working with my daughters on a couple of passages of Scripture. One, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And even though that hasn't been a problem for my daughters for various reasons, the point I want to make is that here, as I've sat down and instructed them, now on those occasions you score a goal. The idea of dancing around and calling attention to yourself is not pleasing to Jesus. Because the Bible says pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. You say, what if somebody else says you're good? One of my daughters asked me that. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Honey, if another person wants to say, good kick, then it's fine for you to say thanks. But the idea of saying, did you see my good kick, is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. Or how about this? Yelling at the other sibling. And we say to our kids, hey, just ignore it, walk away. But you know what the Bible says, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And we should be saying, honey, when your sister or your brother are making fun of you, why don't you try a soft answer? Because a soft answer turns away wrath. We should be sitting down with them, explaining the Scriptures to them, explaining that this is how we please Jesus. This is biblical admonition. How about the kid at school who's a real good kid and he's always turning the other kids in, if you will? He's the tattletale. You say, is that good? Proverbs 11:12-13, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secret, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Son, maybe you shouldn't be always turning other people in. Why don't you try talking to them yourself? Or maybe, again, something that's come up, you're playing soccer or whatever, and there's a person on the team who really doesn't do their best, really doesn't try. And maybe your child gets angry at him and says, Dad, he doesn't even try. And now we lost the game. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. My point, people, is this. Biblical admonition is me sitting down with my child and verbally explaining to them, this was wrong, this doesn't please Jesus, and here's what the Bible says. Or, this was right, this pleased Jesus, because here's what the Bible says. rather than just, you know you should do that, you know you shouldn't do that, we need to be taking them back to the Scriptures so that the Scripture is their authority. That's biblical admonition. We must nurture our children. We must admonish our children. We must raise our children in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We're not training dogs, if I can put it this way. What do you do with the dog? He goes to the bathroom in the house, beat him. He goes to the bathroom outside, flip him a milk bone. Is that what we're doing with our kids? He gets a good report from school, flip him a Happy Meal. Bad report, pull out the belt. No, we're not raising dogs. We're raising children. And we need to get the Bible out, open up the Scripture, and deal with them from Scripture. That's the word admonition. Verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the negative. The positive, but bring them up. Again, the first point there is we must bring them up. We must nurture them. And then it says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we must admonish our children. We've talked about what that means, actually getting down with them and teaching them the Bible and explaining to them. Now let's go back to the word I skipped. We must bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The New American Standard Bible has the word discipline. You say, what's this word nurture or discipline? It's a word that means training by means of rules and regulations, rewards, and when necessary, punishment. I'm going to show you this word nurture, 9 times in a row in just a few verses, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12, please. We are going to look for this word, nurture. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated discipline. In the King James, it's translated chastening. You'll be reading some of you the word chastening. And if my count is right, I hope it's right, in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, by the time we get through verse 11, I'm going to count 11 times, the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 that is translated there, nurture, or we would say training, or here chastening or discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll start in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son. Do not regard lightly the discipline, that's one, of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, that's two, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline, three, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? That's four. But if you are without discipline, five, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we've had earthly fathers to discipline, six, us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, eight, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And finally, nine, all discipline, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. 9 times, if my count's right, 9 times the Bible says that we need to be concerned about chastening, we need to be concerned about discipline, we need to be concerned about raising our children. Now, this is not only discipline. The word is broad. It includes encouragement as well. We need to encourage our children. I think about the other morning at our house, what we do a lot of times is at night, if it's cool enough, we turn off the air conditioning, we open up the windows because it gets cool, and we get a cool breeze in there. And sometimes in the morning at the breakfast table, it's a little bit cool. And so one morning, my 3 daughters are coming to breakfast, and 2 of them had their robes on, and the youngest one did not have her robe on, and she came down and said, Daddy, I'm cold. And one of her other sisters went upstairs, got her robe, came back down and said, here, I got the robe for you. Held it out, and she put it on. Now, she put it on in backwards because she held it out, and she put it on like this, but, you know, that's all right. That's a start. And what did I do? I said, you big dummy, why did you go upstairs and get it? You're never going to get ahead in this world, honey, if you're always getting stuff for other people. No. I gave her a big hug, a big kiss, and said, "You know what? Jesus is smiling right now because you did something kind." And of course, she smiled and, you know, it was fine. That's part of paideia. That's part of nurture. It's not just chastening. It's not just discipline. It includes reinforcement, but it certainly includes discipline. It certainly, and here we go, I had somebody ask me if I was going to talk about this topic, and here it is. It definitely includes spanking. It absolutely includes spanking. The word that is translated in Ephesians 6:4, "Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The word nurture definitely includes spanking. And what I want to do now is look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be flipping back to a couple of different proverbs. And I want to give you some very specific comments on the role of spanking as related to the nurture of children. Again, negatively, we're not to provoke our children to anger. Positively, we are to nourish them. Positively, we are to admonish them. That's that sitting down with them and reasoning from the Bible. But thirdly, we are to nurture them, and nurture includes spanking. Now again, for those of you that are older than me, I mean yawn, right? Spanking. What else is new? But you may or may not know, for parents in my generation and younger, we have Christian parents who don't spank their children. And I simply make the point that they have bought into the world's philosophy, a humanistic philosophy, and they are not submitting themselves to what God says about raising children. You say, "Greg, if you spank your kids, you'll be teaching them to solve problems with force." All I know is God says we are to spank our children. You say they'll grow up to be child abusers themselves. I didn't say abuse your children. I said spank your children. You say, "What will DSS think?" Well, you shouldn't be doing it out in public. It should be done in the privacy of your home. You say, "Well, what happens when the teachers see them black and blue?" If you're doing it right, they're not black and blue. Okay, that's called child abuse, all right? But there's a biblical way to do it. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to make it clear that we need to be spanking our children as part of the nurture of our children. You say, "How do you know that?" Well, let me make just a number of points here, and this will be the last major topic we have this evening. Number one, the rod is necessary. The rod is necessary. You say, "I don't think it's necessary to spank my kids. My kids are good kids." All I can say is get the tape from the first message. Your kid is not a good kid. Your kid was born a child. He was conceived a sinner. And his whole goal in life is to go to hell. That's a biblical view of children. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." While there's still hope, discipline him. Proverbs 23:13, "You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from," the King James has "hell." New American Standard has Sheol, Proverbs 23:13. You must discipline your child. You must use a rod. And again, Proverbs 23:13 makes that very clear. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Discipline demands a rod. My second point, you say, "Greg, what is a rod?" Good question. The rod is physical punishment. Now, the Bible never clearly defines what type of physical punishment. That is true. The Bible never gives us a specific definition of rod, but I can clearly show you that the rod is physical punishment, not to be confused what is popularly called time out. Okay? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 23, please. Proverbs 23. And again, we're going to be thumbing back between Proverbs and Hebrews a little bit. Proverbs 23. Let's see what God's Word says about the rod. And you tell me if you can make this fit with time out. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13. And then we'll look at verse 14 as well. "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol," or hell. Now, verse 13 again. "Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die." Have you ever been concerned that a child was going to die? from the excessive use of timeout. Right? What's wrong with that child? He looks abused. What's wrong? Probably too many timeouts in one day. Yep, that's it. I can see how people could be concerned that the excessive use of timeouts would lead to death. No. The Bible says, beat him with the rod, he'll not die. You know what? We have a joke in our home. And sometimes we say to our children, if you don't do this, you know what I'm going to do to you? And they say, what? And we say, we're going to use time out. And they go, oh no, Daddy. Oh no, not time out. You say, you mock time out? Yes, we mock time out. Because it is not a biblical way of dealing with children. We aren't to be using the rod. You say, what about grounding? No, we ought to be using the rod. Now, you might say, as children get older, is it sometimes appropriate to use grounding? Certainly it may be. Taking away privileges? Certainly it may be. I'm not saying it's wrong to use a metaphorical rod. I am saying it's wrong to never use a literal rod. You say, what is a rod? Traditionally, it's been called the hickory stick, right? Remember that little song, Reading and Writing and Arithmetic, taught to the tune of a hickory stick? Some people have used a peach stick. Some have used a ruler. With my grandmother and my mother, it was the dreaded wooden spoon. And I think at our house, we probably kept wooden spoon makers in business because Lord knows we've had more than a few of them because once they break, they're no good anymore. Okay? You say, what's good about a wooden spoon? I think it's very good. You know why? Because a wooden spoon is kind of narrow and it stings. Mom and Dad, can I say, whether you use a wooden spoon, whether you use a stick, whether you use a ruler, it should be something thin. It should be something that stings. You say, what about these big paddles? Maybe not a good idea. I mean, for show, maybe. But you want something that is small, that stings, something that doesn't cause harm, but makes the point. Okay? And thus, again, whether it's a ruler or a switch or whatever, the Bible never clearly says, but I will submit to you that it must be that which encourages physical discipline. New International Version Study Bible. I want to read you a note. What is the rod? New International Version Study Bible. Probably a figure of speech for discipline of any kind. I think that's a very weak note. I think it's a very poor note. Because there's no way you can tell me if you raise your children simply with the use of grounding and never use a rod that you can fit that into what Proverbs teaches about a rod. It includes physical punishment. Third point. What is the ultimate goal of using the rod? Back to Hebrews chapter 12. I would submit the real goal or the ultimate goal is conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, you may want to keep a finger in Hebrews 12 because we'll be going back and forth a little bit. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12:10, talking of fathers, it says in Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, that is God, disciplines us for our good. And watch the end of verse 10, that we may share His holiness. You say, what does it mean to share God's holiness? It means to be Christ-like. What do we have to do if we want to have Christ-like children? We need to be using the rod. The ultimate goal, Christ-likeness. Okay? Number four, always for the good of the child. Always for the good of the child. Let me read verse 10 again. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but now he refers here to God, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. As we said last time, when you spank your child, when you discipline, you don't do it because you need to get rid of anger. You don't need to do it because I'm going to teach that little kid a lesson. He's not going to do that in my home. You do it for his good. I can remember my grandmother. She would get very angry at us boys. And we gave her, I mean, don't take this in a bad way, we gave her opportunities too, okay? We were not always good boys. And my grandmother would have a wooden spoon. And when she got mad, she would start yelling at us in Slovenian, which we didn't understand, but there's one word I understood. It was padupi. And that meant run, okay? I still don't know what the word means. I hope I didn't say a bad word from the pulpit. But she would be yelling in Slovenian, and we'd hear Padupi, and buddy, we were gone. We were outside. We were out of there. 5 hours later, Monday afternoon, maybe this was 9 in the morning, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I'd be walking in the house, hey, Grandma, hey, Greg, how you doing? Fine. What you doing? Making cookies. Want one? Yeah. I'd come up, grab a cookie. She'd grab me, you little blankety blank. And boy, she'd go to town on me. And I would think, wow, I mean, I forgot about that. And here she's wearing me out. And I don't mean this in a bad way. I loved my grandmother. It never once occurred to me that she was doing that for my good. It was a game. And she was trying to say, you try to push me around, you're going to get it back. You say, what should she have? Don't get me wrong. I'm glad she spanked me. I was raised in a good moral home. I'm glad she spanked me. But you know what should be happening in our homes? We should be taking our children, sitting them down with admonition, with nurture and admonition, saying, son, I love you. And because I love you, God requires me now to discipline you. And I have to do this because the Bible says such and such, and you didn't do such and such, and so now we have to have a little talk, and now we need to pray. And now Daddy has to spank you, and if I don't spank you, I would be just as disobedient as you are. You don't want Daddy to disobey God, honey, do you? So now I have to spank you. And you spank and you hug and you pray. With the full intent that they know you're doing it for their good. Which takes me to my fifth point. The rod is always a sign of love. It's a sign of love. I go as far to say this. I hope it's not true of you, but if you were raised in a home where you weren't spanked, you might say, Greg, I wonder if my parents love me. I would say to you, you have a legitimate grounds for wondering that. Because with the authority of Scripture, it says that if a parent loves the child will be spanked, will be disciplined. Again, I go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. I'll read for you Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. If I have a child in my house who defies my authority and I'm not disciplining him, the Bible says I hate him. And the idea of grown Christian women and men saying, I wish I could spank my child, but I love him too much, is perverting what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you don't spank them, it's proof you don't really love them. The rod is a sign of love. As Christians, can you knowingly sin and not be convicted? Can you knowingly sin? Know something is wrong, say, I know God's not pleased with this, but I don't care what God thinks, I defy Him, and now I will sin. Can you do that and not be convicted? Can I suggest to you, if you can, that you might not know Christ? Because the whole application of Hebrews here is not really raising children. God is just using the example of raising children to teach a higher truth that we spiritually will be disciplined by God. And if we can go out and sin and know it is sin and not be disciplined by God, it is a testimony that we may not be His children. In fact, verse 8 says we would be, and I'll use the New American Standard terminology because it's a little bit easier to say in public, we are illegitimate children. What does that mean? It means you don't know who your father is. You might know who your mom is, but you don't know who your dad is. If I can go out and willfully sin and not be convicted, I have no evidence that Jehovah is my father. And thus God assumes that on the earthly level, we show our children we love them by discipline. The rod is a sign of life. Number 6, and I'll just read the verses here because of time. We use a rod because it preserves life. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Proverbs 23:13 and 14, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol, or hell. Number 7, we use the rod because it gives wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So the Bible clearly teaches the rod gives wisdom. Number 8, we use the rod because it works. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. I've had people say to me, Greg, I spank my kids and it doesn't work. My Bible says the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You say, what if I'm spanking my children and they don't respond? There might be more than this, but I can think of two variables. Number one, either you're not doing it intensely enough, or number two, you're not doing it consistently enough. If I spank them every fifth time they disobey me, they're learning that every fifth time they disobey, they get spanked, and four times are for free. I need to, number one, be spanking them every time they disobey, and number two, in a way that is intense, not causing damage, but in intense. And face it, for parents, that's a hassle. Because it's a whole lot easier just to walk away than it is to take the time and do the right thing. But you know what? It's worth it, because it does work. Number nine, I'm addressing here the question of when do you use the rod? Number nine, you use the rod for intentional, willful disobedience. Because again, Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Please never discipline your child because he's clumsy. A child should never be spanked for spilling his milk out of clumsiness. Now, if you said, son, don't play with your milk, and he fills his milk glass and puts it on his head and says, look it, I won't spill it, then he spills it, you discipline him. But not because he spilled his milk, but because he disobeyed you and played with his milk. If a child trips, if a child is just making a mistake, you don't discipline the child. But you discipline him for willful disobedience. And number 10, you start it very early. For Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. But now watch this part of the verse. He who loves him disciplines him. New American Standard says diligently, but I like the King James here. It says early. You say, what does early mean? First thing in the morning? Not necessarily. I believe it means early in the morning of life. So when do you start spanking your children? That's a question my wife and I had. I'll never forget this. One of our daughters was being changed. She was an infant. And she screamed out and kicked my wife. And Nancy said, Greg, she just kicked me in anger. And I said, okay, so here we go. It's time to spank. At just a few months of age, it's time to spank. When it's clear that that child is defying you, I don't like the way you're changing me, Mom. I can't tell you, so I think I'll kick you. It's time to spank. Okay? When do we start? Early. You say, how severe do we spank? Well, let me show you in Hebrews chapter 12. Just two more points. I appreciate your patience. Hebrews 12. How severe do we spank? Let's let the Bible give us the answer. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 11 gives us the answer. In Hebrews 12, 11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but, notice the word, sorrowful. How hard do we discipline, number one, until the child is brought to the place of sorrow? For some of our children, that's one light tap. And they're hurt. Some of you know that. You have children like that. They're very sensitive. Some of you don't have children like that. You say, what do you do? You guys remember being spanked in school? I went to a Catholic school. I got spanked. I can remember bending down, the teacher banging on me looking at the guys out there, waving at them. Right? And even if it hurt, I wouldn't admit it because, again, it was a game. You know, sister, you want to hurt me, you got something coming. I wouldn't act sorrowful if you paid me to. And what would happen? I would not be brought to the place of sorrow. I refused. You say, what happens when your child does that? You spank him again. And he's still not filled with sorrow. You spank him again. You say, when? How long? As long as necessary. You say, that's going to be more than a couple swats. Then get to it. And use that thin switch that causes the pain until he comes to the place of sorrow. But there's something else here. Because look at verse 11. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable or peaceful fruit of righteousness. To when you have broken their will, and they are willing to submit, sweetly and completely. I'm told once of a dad disciplining his son, and he was spanking the son, and the mom said, Dad, I don't think he should stop. I don't think he's sweet yet. And so the dad kept at it until the son was sweet. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'd like to close with just some practical advice, and I'm taking this from Pastor John Ashbrook, who many of you know is a pastor up at Bible Community Church in Mentor, Ohio, and I think maybe even some of you are from his church. He's retired now, but he's written a fine little book called Family Fundamentals. And there are simply six things I want to mention that are from his book. I won't have a verse for these. I'll just read them to you. But if this is helpful, especially for our young parents, which I include myself. Number one, you never strike a child in the face, in the mouth, or in the head. You never just grab a child and strike it in the face, him or her in the face, the mouth, or the head. Please, parents, never do that. God has given a child a place to be spanked. It's about halfway between their head and their toes. And it's in the back portion. That is the place children are made to be spanked. You say, Greg, my son's in a diaper. Well, then you have to take it off. You say, that takes time. It's worth it. It's worth it to raise a godly child. Number two, never chase a child or hit a moving child. Because you reach out to spank that child who's running away and he runs into a banister, he runs down the stairs, he hits the corner of a table, and you have a problem on your hands. Never chase a child. Never strike a moving child. You wait until you have the child with you and you can, in a kind way, administer the spanking in the appropriate place. Number three, never use a dangerous instrument. You know, you're out in the garage and say, well, let me see, the peach stick is inside, the hickory stick's in the car. What do I have here? Tire iron. No. Don't do that. Don't do that. Never use, number three, a dangerous instrument. And I've already said this, but I'd like to repeat it because it's so important. Number four, never discipline in anger. If I am mad at my kids as I spank them, then maybe I'm not doing it for the right reason. I ought to be doing it because I long to see them be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were four things I believe that Pastor Ashbrook said. I'm going to click two more at the end. Number five, never in a public place. If you discipline a child in a public place, you are just asking for a visit from DSS, the Department of Social Services. If you're in a store, let your child now know we're now going home. You say, what do I do when my child throws himself on the floor in the middle of the mall, or for us guys, the middle of Home Depot, in a temper tantrum? What do? You take the child to the car or, if necessary, the home. And you know what? If you will deal biblically with your child, you won't have that problem for long because your child will know that you mean business. I sometimes talk to parents who say, I can't stop it, and I'm thinking you're not disciplining your child biblically. And finally, please remember, the rod is always combined with admonition, verbal instruction. Never just spank a child and walk away, leaving that child to cry, leaving that child to wonder what just happened. Always reason with your child after the spanking. Son, honey, I love you. I didn't want to spank you. But one of the greatest desires in my life is to see you grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason I spank you. I thank Jesus that He gave me a big boy or a big girl like you. And I want so desperately for you to love Jesus that I'm sorry, but I had to spank you. It was the right thing to do. Daddy loves you. He loves you very much. That's what they should get from us, a great big hug and words of encouragement. Who has God given our children to? He's given them to parents in general and fathers in particular. And He's called on us to nourish them, to admonish them, and to nurture or train them. Again, I preach this message not as one who has arrived and has mastered what I preach, but I preach this message as one who is in the same boat as many of you, trying by God's grace to raise my family for Christ. By His grace, may our children grow up to please Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can call You Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire that our children will one day be able to call You Father as well. We desire that our children will spend their lives calling You Father. We desire that our children would not only live for You, Lord, We desire that our children will one day, as you would see fit, have children of their own, and that we would rejoice to have grandchildren who know you as Father and who call you Father and who live their lives in submission to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to take these principles from Scripture and that we would base the raising of our children on your word, because we love you and we want to do what pleases you. Lord, for those parents in this room who sit back and say this is what they're doing, we thank you for their good testimony. Father, please encourage them. Help them to keep on the right path. Lord, for those of us who realize we have changes we need to make, give grace that we would turn and begin to raise our children the way that pleases you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.